We are in no less a battle for the heart as well as for the mind. The widespread availability and lure of sexually charged videos and pictures and music and games has all but addicted the brain as well as drawn away the heart of even otherwise mature Christian men. And it's done that to the point that such addiction, such servitude, such consumption is not only accepted, it's embraced. It's regarded as normal, as a routine part of life, and something that is therefore allowed to fester, to grow in that Christian man's life toward the long-standing corrosion of his character and the spiritual damage that it does to every single relationship that he holds dear. Now, to battle that will take more, as I've said, than a confrontation, a change in habit. Habit, too, is something that has to be changed, and that's something we want to address. Such a battle also is not something which can be controlled by external guards. I know that parents are often eager to want to know about parental controls for their computers, the shields and the guards that can be put in place so that whatever's on the computer will not get to my child. But I can assure you it's much more the problem that the child or the young adult or the older adult wants to get to it. And that such guards, such shields are often just a game that is played by the one who hungers for death and who wants to feed that more than anything else. What we must address, you see, is that taste for death that the Bible talks about, that hunger for things which will destroy us, which is part of our natural tendency as sinful, fallen creatures. We want the things that will destroy us, a taste which remains in place even when we become Christian, when all the vows and all the promises are made and all of the accountability and all the restrictions are set up, which continues to motivate a man from inside to lie, to cheat, to steal, to do whatever it takes to get to that I want. It is that taste for death, you see, that must be put to death. And it must be replaced, as Jesus teaches, with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, because that alone will not only bless the man throughout all the parts of his life, but it will lead him to something that he cannot gain in any other way, and that is satisfaction. That's what Jesus promises, satisfaction. That's what the sinful heart of man doesn't really want. And so it's the conversion of the heart by the Spirit of God that even makes a man desirous to be satisfied spiritually, to be filled with the blessings of God. Otherwise, the man could care less. He's not interested. That's part of the blessing of the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, is that he will be satisfied. He will know what it means to have a peace and a strength within himself, to have an absence of shame, a restoration of hope, a renewal of value for the truly precious things of life that he's learned by the corrosion of his soul through other things not to value at all, and to desire the things that God has and that God will yet give to him. Last week we looked at Proverbs chapter 8, you might remember. We asked ourselves the question, what characteristic is it that motivates the man so to hunger and thirst for sexual immorality? What is it? What's that one characteristic that drives the hunger for sexual immorality in a man? What is it that makes him want to look at it? What is it that makes him want to find it? What is it that makes him want to dwell on it? And we found that the answer to that is man's pride of life. How that runs directly counter to the gospel call to embrace salvation with humility and with self-denial, and to live before God with a holy fear. Well, this morning, I direct your attention to Proverbs chapter 5, which is in the heart of those first 8 chapters that I told you last week. Young fathers need to be careful to teach their children of those whole 8 chapters. This is in the heart of that section, and I want to draw your attention to it where we will see why the pride of life is so deadly. Now, I'm going to read actually from chapter 4 and chapter 5 in sections. And the reason for that is because this chapter deals with marriage, and I'm not talking specifically to married men. We're talking also to single men, and so that to speak of the situation for married men by itself would be out of place. But you can read that section and you can understand and identify with it. Proverbs chapter 4, I'll start there with verse 20, and we'll go through verse 14. This is the word of God. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and how my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And then over in verses 21 to 23, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. In the book of 1 John, as we read last week, we came across these verses. John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, brothers and sisters, I bring that up again to your attention this morning because the Apostle John writes this in his letter to the church. He's writing this to Christians. This is not an evangelical, evangelistic letter. He's writing these words to Christians, Christian men and Christian women, because he knows it is we who need to hear this warning. This is important, I think, for us to really understand and comprehend. John, in other words, does not think that, you know, because Christians are saved, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that we don't have need for such warnings. That's for the people who need Christ. And all those who might struggle with such things, if they're in the church and they're struggling with the kind of things you're talking about, then they're really not Christian. And John would say, no, you are wrong. John writes these words to us, because he knows what battles go on in, yes, our hearts, even as Christians. Devoted, sincere, even mature Christians can struggle with this. He knows what a battle it is that once we've given our hearts to Christ, it is us who have the tendency to want to take them back and to give them back to the world. It's the Christian, John says, who runs the risk of committing idolatry against the Father by indulging in sexual immorality of the world, and the single motivating factor driving such hunger to do that is the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life, it's all the same thing. It is only the cultivation of Christian humility, remembering what Christ has done for even you, yes, you, to save your worthless soul, to redeem and forgive you for your sins, and they are many, and to put your feet on a rock, and that rock is Christ, and to promise you a heavenly home when you deserve none of it. That is the attitude that must cultivate the Christian heart and mind. And that's where the battle is, because the Christian is the one who is so eager to set all of that aside and think more of himself than he should think in the world. Now the question is, as we go on from last week now, how is it that the pride of life manifests itself? How would I recognize it in my life? And I would give you 3 points on this. First of all, you can recognize the pride of life in the confidence and in the independence of youth, for one place. The independence of youth and strength, you know how young people are, they have no needs, they have no worries. There is simply is no challenge they cannot face on their own. They don't need advice, they don't need help from parents, thank you very much. They thrill in their strength and independence and vitality, and they have all the resources at their fingertips. They have no need. And of course, one of the things the pride of life is very next suggesting to them is, you don't have need of your parents. Hey, you don't have need of God either. And the pride of life looks itself in the mirror and says, hey, you're right. Young people particularly learn very quickly how to be prideful, how vain it is to live in the world, to have no needs or worries, to indulge their strength, their self-confidence, how eagerly they can display the power of their bodies. They love to display their bodies when they're young in order to be observed and wanted by others. That's not so much anything else but vanity and pride of life. They think they can afford to be irresponsible with all of the gifts and all the time God gives because I am young, I've got years ahead of me. They are and they want to be proud of themselves. I think that's one reason why the gospel is so hard to give to a young person, is because that's the first and foremost thing in their life. You speak to me through my pride, and I don't need your message. And I have to try to break through that and make them realize who they are. As I said earlier, in 1 month, we've heard of 2 26-year-olds who died in the prime of their life. The second way that the pride of life manifests itself is in terms of the world we live in, the easy access of all the material corruptions that are available to us. There are literally no restraints at all anymore in our world. We used to guard our kids from the computers, now we give them cell phones. As one counselor said, you've got a porn shop in your hand. There's nothing, no restraints at all that we are able to do that are left to our culture that appeals to any sense or any sensibility. There is easy, there is instant access to any indulgence you could possibly want. All the stimulants of drugs, all the stimulants of alcohol, all the extremes of sexual perversity. There's a pride of life associated with how much you have experienced in life now. If you have not experienced something in life, you are ashamed of yourself. The pride of life says how much I have lived. Plus, along with such access, there is the overbearing peer pressure. Our college kids know this all too well, what it means to indulge and enjoy such things readily and casually, and the pressure they feel from their fellow students and from others their age, how they are punished if they prove to be reserved or thoughtful for any reason whatsoever. It's the pride of life that dominates our young people's world today. The third way is the mindset that goes along with being, well, we used to call it spoiled. We don't use that term anymore to describe children. And yet we have an entire generation of spoiled children. Think about what that word means. Spoiled means ruined. An opportunity, a blessing, a strength thrown away. It used to identify those who didn't have a good home life, who were given everything they could possibly want, and so it's all about them. That used to be the extreme cases. It used to be the case that you were taught to be humble as a child, and that if you were spoiled, you were given into all of the pride of life, and now it's all about the children. It's all about the young people. It's all about the millennials. It's all about us. It's all about who we are. There is a mindset of right and privilege in today's world that not only allows for such indulgence, but I have every right to do whatever it is I want to do. It encourages the man and the woman to do whatever he wants. The pride of life insists that not only may I do something, I have the right to do something, and you have the wrong to say anything about it. And I should also, by the way, in my pride of life, not have to worry about consequences. If there are consequences to any of my choices, I am not treated fairly. It is somebody else's fault. Somebody's got to pay for this. The bottom line, my friends, is it's the pride of life that controls a person's hunger. That's their point. It's the pride of life that says, I want more. It's the pride of life that controls that person's hunger, and it's the hunger and thirst that demands to be satisfied and that excuses one's easy and quick decisions because they only have one question they have to answer in their minds before they do anything. You know what that question is, don't you? Why not? How many times have I told you of the poison of that question? Why not? When all I have to do is answer the question, why not? What's wrong with it? Why shouldn't I have it? That ends the conversation right there. That's the reasoning of the one who has no thought for anyone but himself, anyone but herself. That's the reasoning of the one who has no thought of tomorrow or of the eternal judgment of God. That's the one who has no regard for better or worse, who does not want to think at all, as a matter of fact. I just want to do it. I just want to feed my hunger. The proud man, the proud woman has a taste for death. And the proud man, the proud woman doesn't care. And yet the Apostle John writes his warning, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then we get to Proverbs chapter 5 finally here. And notice in Proverbs chapter 5, just as in Proverbs chapter 8, we have a father here who is faithfully teaching his child. He's faithfully teaching his child wisdom. You see that? For thousands of years, God has instructed fathers to do this. Nothing's changed. The hunger is there throughout all of our generations because it goes all the way back to Adam. And God knows it's there. And He gives us the wisdom not only to guard against it, but to teach our children what is true and what is right and what is good. Think on these things, He says. And for thousands of generations, we've only seen again and again and again how these words become true, both in their warning and in their blessing. How the proud are brought down again and again, are destroyed by their choices, how the faithful are kept safe, and how they are satisfied. And yet so often, every generation bemoans the same thing. These words go unheeded. My son, my daughter will not listen. Every generation hears that same cry. The pride of life in the young is the greatest addiction there is, greater than anything else you can think of, greater than any chemical, greater than any alcohol, greater than anything you can smoke. The pride of life is the greatest addiction that this world has. And in order for it to exist, you must reject the wisdom of God. In order to feed your pride, you must have no use for God. And when a Christian man or a Christian woman is constantly lured and enticed, persuaded, and worn down eventually by the attractions and the perversions that are in the world, attractions which promise fulfillment, but which cannot and does not satisfy. And he allows his or her heart to grow cold towards one's relationship, one's walk with the Lord, and the sense of humility and a sense of gratitude toward God for all he has done for you and that provides a true life and a true blessing, and all of that begins to grow cold and old and useless. And who instead comes with time, once again, his heart desires the things of the world and he has that taste for death. And he will begin to compromise. He'll begin to compromise in his reasoning, his thinking. He'll begin to compromise with his excuses. And he'll compromise in his habits, what he allows himself to do. The three things he'll compromise, of course, we talked about last week. First thing he'll compromise is the biblical clarity of right and wrong. The Bible must be wrong to be so clear on what is right and wrong. There has to be a compromise here. The second thing is he will stifle and he will burn that conscience trained by the Word of God that was given to him when he was young. He will not listen to his conscience anymore. His conscience is telling him, you are wrong. What you're doing is wrong, and he won't listen to it anymore. That's got to be compromised too. And third, the formula for true life. The formula for true life, which is not you better live your life perfectly as a Christian or else you're going to go to hell. The formula for the true Christian life is that glorious cycle of realizing it with conviction that I have sinned, of coming back to Christ and saying, Father, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned, knowing that he will answer that prayer with forgiveness and restoration, and that he will heal and he will guide you back to a life that honors the Lord, and that you live that cycle again and again and again and again because your feet are still made of sand. Because you still need the warning of John. Don't love the things of the world. But if you do, you have a Savior who can bring you back. So how is it that we compromise? Proverbs chapter 5 will help us with that. How do we compromise such wisdom in order to embrace the foolishness for which he has reacquired a taste? Well, the first thing that a Christian does to compromise wisdom is he makes light of evil. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. It's the voice of the forbidden woman that draws him in. Now, forbidden here not only means immoral, it means strange. Simply put, the man does not know this woman at all. Guys, it's sort of like the woman you're looking at on your computer, all the while she's downloading that Trojan onto your computer. You don't know her. You don't know what she's after. But she knows what she's after, and she's getting it. Remember, guys, a rule of thumb, maybe this is too simple for you to absorb. If it's bad for your machine, it just might be bad for you too. This woman doesn't need to know you personally. She knows how to appeal to that pride of life in you. She knows what to say. She knows how to say it. Her lips drip honey and oil, which seems so sweet and pleasurable for the moment. But stop and remember what Proverbs 8 told us. How does honey and oil stack up to silver and gold? And wisdom is better than silver or gold. She knows how to appear before you, too, because she knows even better than you do how to appeal to that hunger in your body. You know, we're always saying pornography objectifies women. I think we got it backwards. Pornography objectifies men. You know, another thing we used to say when I was growing up, you wouldn't know what it is now probably, the famous quote from P.T. Barnum. Remember it? Anybody know it? There's a sucker born every minute. She knows how to appeal before you. She knows how to appeal to that hunger. She seeks to destroy you. And you already know that. You already know that. But the only question you're asking yourself at the moment is what? Why not? The real motivation you have at the moment is you don't care. The man decides he wants these things. He happily, secretly feeds his taste for death. And to appease his troubled conscience, he compromises on what he knows to be true. He makes light of such things. Well, the world is full of such stuff. You can't get away from it. It's no big deal. And because that has a modicum of truth, because In the last generation, men have given in and given in and given in so that now there are no restraints in the world at all. And so, yes, there is truth. You can't get away from it. That's the world you're called to live in, though, as a Christian. And if you're called to live in that world, the Lord gives you the strength to get out of it. And so don't give in and say, oh, there's no getting away from it. You fight it with everything you have because you do so in the will and the joy of the Lord. All of that, of course, has that ring to it because so many men have given in to the feed that hunger. It provides the excuse he needs when all he wants to do is compromise what he knows to be true. Well, second way he compromises is that he dismisses the seriousness of the sin. Look at verses 5 and 6. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the way of life. Look who he's following. Everything in the porn industry is done intentionally. Everything is done deliberately. They know you have a taste for this. They only wish to increase it to a starvation. And meanwhile, they don't know. They don't care either. They don't care how it brings destruction on society and culture and families. They don't care how it brings destruction on you. And the man goes right along. Well, why not? It's just one episode. It's just a single private exchange. It isn't even as bad as some of the other things I could be looking at. And he chooses to compromise his understanding of right and wrong. He does not care what or who he destroys. All he knows is that he wants it. Wisdom tells him such things are deadly, but compromising taste tells him it's not really that bad. The third way he compromises is he denies the consequences. Look at verses 9 through 10. Lest you give your honor to others, and your years, not just moments, your years to the merciless. Boy, it's like they knew what the porn industry was about, doesn't it? Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. You know, consequences are those things that we always like to tell ourselves are under control. Everything's under control. There's not going to be any surprises. I've got everything protected. I know where I am. Nothing's going to happen. And yet, when they turn out, when the consequences fall upon us, they are worse than we could have ever imagined, worse than we could have ever dreamed. Your honor, your reputation, your credibility, which I know young people, teenagers, even college kids don't care about. They don't care. But when you get into the business world, your reputation, your resume means everything. Your honor is at stake. Your honor, which you have worked so hard for, can be permanently ruined by scandal, by Facebook, by others simply knowing and spreading the word. You know that's what employers do now is they check out Facebook. They don't have to check out yours. They check out some of your friends. They find out who you really are and what you really do. The time with which you have to do that which is important, you know, you only have so much time. You only have one youth. You only have one life to live. The time you have which you are so readily eager to fritter away on another computer game and more time out with the fun with guys and enjoying yourself in a way that frivols away that time, even if you think that's innocent, when you give yourself to the kind of consumption that we're talking about, your time is spent in a way that is stolen. Your limited strength, your limited energy are consumed. They're wasted. Your labor, your effort goes to the profit of someone else. Consequences make you a slave to other people. And yet, you know, just hearing those warnings, how many times can I count the rolling eyes in the room? Just hearing those warnings doesn't really do it for you, does it? Oh, please. Right? When you're hungry for something, you don't care, do you? You just don't care. When you're hungry for it, you don't care. That's the problem. That's why we need to address that hunger. That's why we need to understand what it is that really motivates your heart. Because what motivates you from the heart truly, you see, is what you truly worship. And let me put it this way, my friends. What you truly worship will take all of your life. That's true for living the Christian life as well. That's, of course, the whole point, isn't it? What you truly worship takes all of your life. So be sure you worship the one true God who loves you and who has a wonderful home for you, who gives you the forgiveness of your sins in Christ and can give you a wonderful calling in this life to make something of yourself before it's too late. Is it any wonder then that we, remember we read from Paul in Romans chapter 7 earlier in this series, and he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You remember that? Well, actually, yes, it is a wonder. It's a wonder that he cried that prayer out at all. A person that is controlled by an insatiable taste for death would only cry out in desperate and growing hunger. "I want more. Get these consequences away from me so I can indulge more." But if you are touched with the Spirit of God, even though you are swept under in the consequences you have purchased for yourself in your sins, the Father will hear you. The Father will answer you. The Father will change your heart. The gospel is not only a true conversion of the mind, it is a true conversion of the soul, the whole of yourself. Either belongs to Satan or belongs to God. You can't compartmentalize them. And it is embracing the gospel again, when you really do that, that you are called to return to a sense of Christian humility. When you are called to a repentance of life, a renewal of hope, a renewal of joy in the Lord, that is the attitude that will guard you from having and worshiping a pride of life. That is what will transform your hunger from that which destroys you and corrodes your soul to that which feeds you, which strengthens you and blesses you. There can be no room for compromising. There can be no room for excusing, because those are the weapons of pride, and they are used to attack the gospel rather than embrace it. The weapon of pride is compromise. Pride of life is what motivates the hunger and thirst for ungodliness, and the weapon of pride is compromise. But I want you to be warned, eliminating compromise in your life by itself will not accomplish the transition you need. Because, as I've said before, no outward show of denial, self-denial on its own, no saying, "Okay, from here out, I'm going to change my life, I'm going to turn off my computer, I'm not going to do this." No amount of change will be anything but short-lived if you do not address the hunger in your heart and draw your hunger and thirst back to God and His Word with humility of heart and life, saying, "Thank you, God, for what you have done for me." And in trusting your Savior that He will not only give you the gift of satisfaction, no matter how else your life turns out, but that He will also give you the blessing of actually being satisfied. Something that having a taste for death will never do. You'll never be satisfied. But Christ can give you satisfaction, knowing that in His good and perfect gifts, nothing is denied you that is not wonderful and peaceful and good, and it's given to you freely. Pray with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the warning that your word gives. And yet, O Lord, we cry out to you because we know the battle is a deep one. Whether we've mentioned it specifically today or whether it is something else, the pride of life manifests itself in many ways that destroy us from the inside out. And we're not even aware of it so often. Lord, have mercy on us. We are wretched, like Paul expressed his own wretchedness. We need the redeeming power of the Lord's blessing. We need your word. We need your Spirit. Please fill us with these things, that we know the hope of glory. Thank you for how we may live and strive even this week to gain a heart of love for you and a humility of character and a godly hunger and thirst for righteousness that will satisfy. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.